Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on a Thursday afternoon, maybe Thursday evening, or even a Friday morning where you are. And as we like to say, wherever you are, we're just glad you're here with us. Thank you very much for spending the time with us. 2 hours of open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You are welcome to call with your questions. 888-318-7884. Any question, any person, welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
And how's things going at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
They're rocking along. We're about to tape our episode. We don't actually tape them. We're about to record some episodes coming up this September, and coming up tomorrow on the show. Actually, this week we've had three episodes. We had a feedback episode where we respond to listener feedback.
Uh-huh.
Then we had a bonus episode where I had been interviewed by Cameron Bertuzzi about the recent UFO whistleblower, David Grush. And so we put that in as a bonus episode. And tomorrow, being a Fifth Friday, it's Fifth Friday Weird Questions. So you're going to be on the show.
Oh, very good.
And you and I will be fielding questions like on topics like the Mandela Effect, the Nephilim, and the biblical figure of Og, asking obscure saints for their intercession, Padre Pio and time travel prayer, Captain Kirk transporters and sacraments, and other things.
Captain Kirk transporters and sacraments, that is right in the Jimmy Akin wheelhouse right there.
Yeah.
We love
it.
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say we love getting the weird questions, so people can send them. Send them to radio@catholic.com, and we'll get them to Jimmy whenever we record those weird questions episodes.
Yeah. Also, I have a secret, and this will be particularly of interest for people who watched the video of Answers Live, whether it's on YouTube or on Catholic.com or wherever you watch it, or Facebook. Now, next week, we have on Thursday, our own beloved Edgar is getting married.
Right.
And so staff members are going to be at that. And we have a pre-record for next week's show. But the next time that I appear on Catholic Answers Live, I will reveal what this secret is.
Oh, and very good.
It will be of particular interest, as I said, to people who watch the video.
Well, okay. Very, very good. Looking forward to that. Edgar, by the way, Edgar's fiance in the studio and her mom in the studio with us right now.
So, awesome.
Yeah. We're starting the gathering process leading to the nuptials that are coming up. So, yeah.
That's often how the pilot of a series starts, with a gathering.
That's right. Yeah, we have not reached sitcom levels in the preparation yet, are we? We're not. Okay, no, we're still okay.
In fact, the pilot of Babylon 5 was even called The Gathering.
Oh, well, of course that you would know that, Jimmy. So the next time you appear here, live, you have a secret that you're going to reveal.
Yes, I do.
Okay. All right. Does that count if we call you in a panic tomorrow and say we lost a guest? Can you please do the show with us, or will it not? Because
no,
you know you get that panic call sometimes.
Yeah. Actually, I better amend my statement. So. I am doing a show tomorrow, but it's the first one after Edgar's wedding.
Okay, the first show after Edgar's wedding, we get the secret, we get the big reveal from Jimmy Akin. The number here is 888-318-7884, as sometimes happen when Jimmy's here. Calls started coming before we even went on the air, but there are lines open if you'd like to get on one of those lines and ask Jimmy your question. 888-318-7884. We start out in Polk County, Florida, where Jay is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Jay, thank you for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Well, I just want to say thank you real quick. I wouldn't be Catholic if it weren't for you.
Thank you so much.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So my question is fairly straightforward. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say it's my honor to have played a role in your journey.
Oh, absolutely. Well, it's kind of funny. That's sort of what the question is about. And I'm sure this is a perennial question. So if you have any kind of like, I did a quick search for material on it. Wasn't getting back much. So if you have a book or something you wanted to recommend, I'd be more than happy to check that out as well. But the question is basically, how do we, or I guess, is there a way to sort of reconcile free will and the call to evangelize with the idea that everybody is ultimately responsible for, you know, their own salvation or damnation? Like,
yeah.
The easiest way, I guess, to think of that would be like, you know, if you know, when you think we're called to like pray for people, you know, and you pray for their salvation, but then it's like, well, you know, then it's kind of almost self-contradictory. It's like, well, then am I contributing to that person's salvation, or, you know, is God using my free will? It's just kind of a thorny issue. I was just wondering if you wanted to kind of point me in a direction or just
give
a general commentary on it.
All right. So there's more than one reason. So essentially what we're asking is, why would someone pray for another person or evangelize another person if that other person has free will and is ultimately responsible for his salvation? And so we're looking to provide reasons why one would do that, why it would be rational for one to pray or evangelize other people, given that they have free will and they're ultimately responsible for their own salvation. There are different ways of answering this depending on the parameters of how you understand free will and the method of salvation to work. But I would propose at least two answers to both questions, and they're the same answers for both questions, at least fundamentally. The first answer is, God has told us he wants us to do these things. God has told us to pray for other people, including even our enemies. And so he, you know, will give grace to people to help them be saved in response to prayer. And so we should pray for them because it's God's will. And we should evangelize people because it's God's will. The second reason is because it will actually help them. It's possible for someone who doesn't know God to be saved, but it's not as easy as if the person has a clear knowledge of God and what God wants. If you know that God exists and you know what he wants, you're going to have an easier time doing what he wants for you to be saved than if you're kind of feeling around blindly in the dark. So it's safer and easier to get to heaven if people have a clear knowledge of salvation. And therefore, even though, you know, it's possible for a person with any religious background to be saved, it's going to be easier if they have a clear knowledge of God and his gospel. And thus, we should both evangelize people so that we give them a good chance of acquiring that clear knowledge, and we pray for them that they will respond to God and to his offer of salvation. It will make it safer and easier for them to get to heaven than if we just leave them in the dark. So those would be my two basic answers to the questions of why we should pray for someone else and why we should evangelize other people, because it's God's will and because it will help the person get to heaven better than if we don't. So that's what I would say in a nutshell. Even though I acknowledge people have free will, they may not choose to respond to God's offer. And it's also possible for them to not consciously know about God and be saved. But the safest and easiest way is if they do know about God, and consequently, it's God's will for us to make those things known to them.
Okay, Jay?
Yes, thank you.
All right, Jay, thank you. We'll take the first break. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your calls and questions welcome. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
A special item on EWTNRC.com this month is the Jesus Knocking framed art. Designed exclusively for EWTN, this wonderful image of Jesus at the doorway of our hearts comes in a cream-colored 10.5 by 12.5 inch oak frame with glass. as the church honors Jesus throughout the month. It's a beautiful reminder of his love for us. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 3037D.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I want to say again what we said the other day on Wednesday, that we got the flash sale going for the last seats that are available for our pilgrimage to Rome. We'd like to fill it up and move on to scheduling other things and free up the folks who are involved in that. So if you can, if you sign up for the pilgrimage to Rome, which is November 8th through the 18th, then you, and if you do so before July 11th, it's $300 off per person right now. Check it out at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We'd love it if you'd come with us in November. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You can call and ask Jimmy whatever you like, and anybody can call. You certainly don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Up we go to Ontario, Canada, where Justin is watching on YouTube. Justin, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Seth. How are you guys?
Very well, Justin. Thank you.
Okay. My question is, what's the mind of the church, like the reason behind it for such a hard separation between priest or clergy and laity, especially like specifically with regards to sacramentals? How come lay people can't make like holy water or holy oil?
Okay. So the church doesn't have an official explanation of this. It's in the area why the church has this would be a matter of theological opinion. So I can give you my theological opinion, which is that the division of labor is something that's very deep in human culture. There are some anthropologists at times who have speculated that, you know, tens of thousands of years ago in the Paleolithic or Old Stone Age period, basically everybody had the same job. Everybody was a hunter-gatherer. And so there really wasn't a division of labor. That was something that got introduced later with, for example, the rise of the Neolithic period or New Stone Age and the agricultural revolution that happened once people started settling down and planting crops. And that enabled enough food to be had to free up some labor so people could specialize. Everybody didn't have to scrounge for their own food anymore. So you could have a leader over a large number of people. You could have someone who was a medical specialist. You could have someone who was a religious specialist. And so you ended up getting a division of labor. Now, I actually am skeptical of that account. I acknowledge that the development of agriculture would have increased the specialization of labor, but I think that it likely was there anyway, even in nomadic peoples that don't have a settled location and don't have agriculture. We see a division of labor in them already. If you look, for example, at Native American tribes, they would have designated people who performed special kinds of labor. For example, tribes would have chiefs, you know, who had governing authority, and tribes would have medicine men who were both religious and medical practitioners. The Lakota tribe also had a role known as a heyoka, which was a kind of official comedian who would act in bizarre ways, kind of like Bizarro in the Superman comics. You know, he would do the opposite of what you would expect. And so, like, upon seeing a small puddle, he would treat it as if it was a raging river and pretend to be about to drown in a tiny puddle. And this was standard labor for a heyoka. So you wouldn't expect, if you're thinking, you know, Cy Kellett, about what offices are going to get specialized labor practitioners first, comedian is probably not at the top of the list.
No, right.
So we see considerable specialization of labor, even among Native American tribes that were nomadic. you know, they would follow the buffalo and hunt them wherever they went. They didn't have agriculture, certainly not on any large scale in these tribes. Other tribes may be different. So I think that division of labor goes back a long way. And because religion is important, when people want to relate to God or the gods, they don't want to mess around. They want a specialist. And God took that up, and that division of labor up into his plan, and used it. So he created with the people of Israel a special priesthood that you had to be you didn't originally have to be from the tribe of Levi. Originally, the priests were the eldest males in a clan or tribe, you know, like the firstborns and so forth. But then at the time of the Exodus, God transferred the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, and specifically to the line of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. So if you were going to be a Jewish priest, an Israelite priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. In the New Testament, Jesus appointed the apostles as priests, and they then appointed others as priests. And so there was a recognition in the church of a specialization of labor in the Christian community, with certain people being professional religious practitioners early on. That's right from the beginning of Christian history, and the church has always maintained that. It's just part of God's plan for the church. So a fundamental reason why we have this division is because it's God's will. And if you want to speculate on why is it God's will, well, I think the fact that division of labor is useful for humans is part of why. It's good to have specialists. If everybody had to be their own doctor, you wouldn't accumulate a whole lot of doctoring knowledge on your own. But if you have specialists who can spend their full time doing doctoring work, they're going to get much better at it. They're going to know a lot more about it. And so division of labor is something that's extremely useful for humans. And that applies to the religious sphere as much as anything else. And it would seem that even though you don't have to have division of labor, you could have small societies with no division of labor. It's so useful that it's in a sense built into human nature. And as soon as you get large societies, that's when you get division of labor. So it's based on human nature why God made this choice. The question then becomes, well, what specific functions can only priests do, and what specific functions are open to other people? And the church has discerned that certain functions you really do need a priest for: consecrating the Eucharist, hearing confession, anointing the sick in a sacramental way. All of those are things that absolutely require a priest. But there are also other formalities, religious formalities, that are appropriate for priests to do. And blessings are kind of on the edge of this. You mentioned things like blessing holy water and holy oil and things like that. And blessings are something it's appropriate that priests do blessings. In fact, in the Old Testament, it even prescribes a blessing for the Israelite priests to give. So there's an association with religious blessings with the priesthood, but there are other situations where other people can do blessings. We also see, for example, in the Old Testament, patriarchs giving blessings, like when the patriarch Isaac is going to bless his son Esau, and Jacob comes in and steals the blessing. So we do see people besides priests performing blessings, and that's reflected in the church's present practice. The church has a book. It's called the Book of Blessings, so not the most creative title ever, but very descriptive and good for SEO. And if you look in the Book of Blessings, you will see that some blessings are reserved to a priest or to a priest or a deacon, and other blessings actually can be done by lay people. For example, a case of that is the blessing of the throats that's done on St. Blaise's Day. So on St. Blaise's Day, when people are getting their throats blessed, lay people can administer that blessing. And there are various other blessings that lay people can do as well. But that's a general treatment of why we have this division of labor and also what flexibility there is with regard to blessings.
Justin, thank you very, very much for the call. Lines filling up. As a matter of fact, I think they might be full now, but let's go to Tamarack, Florida, where Giancarlo is listening. Giancarlo, are you there with us? Oh, can you push line six for me? Hang on, Giancarlo. Giancarlo, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Giancarlo. How old are you?
8 years old.
Well, we're very happy you called. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
My question is, what did the Pharaoh do to the body at the Pharaoh time?
To the Pharaoh's body?
Yes. No. Oh. To the people who died.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so pharaohs generally didn't do anything to the bodies of people who died. Other people did, though, and it would depend on how the person died. If someone who died was an enemy that they had been fighting against, and they, you know, conquered the enemy, and a bunch of the enemy died, then they would have, this wasn't Pharaoh himself, but they had military people who would count the number of enemy dead. And the way they would count them, because how do you could accidentally count a body twice, you know, if you got a big pile of bodies, they would cut off their hands. And that way you can take the hands and just count the hands. So that's something that was done to dead people sometimes. But that was only for enemies that had died in battle. What about native Egyptians who died? Well, the answer is pharaohs didn't really do anything about their own subjects who died, and they left it to the subjects themselves to take care of their burial arrangements. If someone was very poor, then they would their relatives would basically dig a pit in the sand, and then they would bury the person in the sand. But a custom started in Egypt. Now, after a while, when a person has been buried in sand in Egypt, their body dries out because Egypt is a desert, or most of it is a desert. And so it's very dry, and the body would dry out. And when you have a dried out body like that, it's a kind of mummy. And so from seeing these natural mummies, the Egyptians got the idea, hey, we could preserve people's bodies by mummifying them, by helping them dry out. And so the pharaohs got in on this. The pharaohs decided, hey, I want my body to last, you know, for millions of years. And so I want to be artificially mummified when I die. And there was a specific group of people. They were called the Sons of Set. Set was one of their gods. And the Sons of Set were the embalmers of the day. And so they would take the Pharaoh's body and they would embalm it. And I actually have a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World where I talk to a very famous Egyptologist. His name is Bob Breyer. And he made a special study of mummies and how they made mummies. And if your parents approve, you could listen to episode 241 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That's episode 241. Your parents could get to it by going to mysterious.fm/241. So that's mysterious.fm/241. They also might want to listen to the previous episode where I talk about what the Egyptians believed about the afterlife with Dr. Bob Breyer. That's mysterious.fm/240. And they could listen to those and decide if it's something that they think you might benefit from. But basically, the pharaohs were embalmed so that their bodies wouldn't decay because they were now dried out. And then they would put them in tombs. And one of the things they started doing at some point was putting writings in the tombs that would help guide the soul of the pharaoh in the afterlife so he could, like, get to the good place in the afterlife. And these were, at first, painted on the walls of pyramids. And so they were called the pyramid texts, because they were texts of how to navigate the afterlife that were on the walls of pyramids. Well, periodically, the government of Egypt fell apart. And when the government would fall apart, people would break open the pyramids and go inside to steal stuff. And they saw the pyramid texts. And they said, hey, pharaohs have special knowledge about how to get through the afterlife and get to the good place. I want that too. And so what they would do is hire the sons, rich people would hire the sons of Set both to embalm them and make copies of the pyramid texts either on their coffin or in a book. And that's what the Book of the Dead is. But that's a general thing. You had to be rich to do that. That's a general treatment of the topic. But have your parents check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episodes 240 and 241.
Thanks, Giancarlo. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, part of our effort to talk about Jesus and his church everywhere that we can. We have a presence on TikTok, and Thomas handles that. And he comes in here and he asks questions of Jimmy or one of the other apologists, and he's here now. Thomas, the TikTok engine, welcome.
Hi, Si. Thanks for having me back.
It's very nice to have you here. I'm curious to find out what you're going to ask Jimmy.
Well, I'm going to ask Jimmy something that, let's just see if he's heard it before, Jimmy. This person asks, many Protestants believe that salvation cannot be lost once attained. What does the church say about this?
I have heard this one before.
No way.
And here's the answer. So this belief that you're once saved, always saved is something that has only come up in the last 500 years and only in the Protestant community. If you survey Christians in historic churches like Catholics and Orthodox and Copts and Assyrians, in churches that go back, you know, much further than Protestantism, you don't find this belief. This is a uniquely Protestant belief, and not even all Protestants believe it. It's only some Protestants who believe this. But the historic Christian position, and even the position of many Protestants, is that it is possible to lose your salvation. And this has been obvious to Christians since the beginning, because we know from the Bible that, well, when you get baptized, you're put into a state of salvation. But you can go on to sin in grave ways. You can turn your back on God and leave him. And you can do grave sins that will harm your salvation. And we know this because St. Paul says this. If you read, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, St. Paul tells his readers, do not be deceived. The people who do the following things, and he lists a bunch of grave sins, He says the people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's talking to an audience of Christians. He's talking to an audience of people who have already been baptized. And yet he says, don't deceive yourself about this. Do not trick yourself. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously it's possible for people who are in a state of salvation to lose that state of salvation. St. Paul elsewhere refers to people who would be circumcised for their salvation and says, you've fallen from grace. So you've fallen out of a state of grace. You're no longer in a state of grace. You're lost if you're trusting in circumcision rather than Christ for your salvation. There are other passages where Jesus says things like, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father. But if anyone denies me before men, I will deny that person before my Father. And this was a relevant thing at the time because under persecution, some Christians did deny Jesus, and Jesus had warned them, if you do that, I'm going to deny you before my Father. So the idea that once saved, always saved was just not part of the early Christian understanding from the New Testament onward. It only arose in certain Protestant circles within the last 500 years.
All right. Thanks, Jimmy.
Wow, Thomas, I thought, you're done.
You thought I'd have problems with that?
No, I didn't think you'd have problems. I thought there might be some follow-up or commentary, but Jimmy nailed it, and you just let it. All right.
Yeah.
Very good. Well, back to TikTok. Thanks. Back to the TikTok minds.
Thanks. It was a nice break.
All right. Thanks, Thomas. Thanks very much. We're going to Cincinnati next. Martin in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you very much for the call, Martin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Thank you. I'm a first-time caller, but just wanted you to know I have followed Jimmy for quite some time. I used to follow him because of a debate that I had heard about 10, 15 years ago between he and, I think, James White at the time. And I was really into trying to learn more about my faith. So I've always appreciated all the knowledge and wisdom that you've shared out there. So I wanted to say that first.
Thank you.
Thank you. So my question is, I work with a young lady who's she's Protestant and she's very faith-filled and I love her to death. And she often uses the term, I rebuke you, Satan, or in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. And I've always felt a little uncomfortable the way she says it. And so we got into kind of a debate about what that means in Scripture that we have authority to use Christ's name. And I was wondering if you could kind of enlighten me. Am I like too shy or not, you know, mature enough in my faith? But I don't want to be too presumptuous and prideful when, you know, I use the Lord's name or something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
okay.
Does that kind of make sense?
So I want to make sure I understand you correctly so I can give you the best answer I can. Are you asking specifically about using Jesus' name to rebuke someone?
Yes, or something that she might not agree with. She'll say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And I'm like, okay. It's not like she's casting out a demon or something like that. Mm-hmm. I think it's more... I don't want to say flip it, but she says it when someone says something that's obviously not in line with good Christian practice or discussion, that kind of thing.
Okay, so she's doing this to rebuke living human beings.
Yes, or maybe someone said something that was not right. And I'm like, okay, I think that's not a Christian thing, but I don't feel comfortable saying that. You know, it's not like she's trying to heal someone that's possessed or something like that.
Yeah. So in order to analyze what she's doing, I'd have to know more about how she's interpreting it. But I can give you some general thoughts. So the first thing is, if she were using this to rebuke angelic beings like demons and saying, I rebuke you, Satan, there would certainly be a caution about that. If you read the book of Jude, which is a very short book, it's not the shortest in the New Testament, but it's one of the shortest. If you read the book of Jude, Jude actually discusses rebuking heavenly beings like angels and demons. And he warns people against it. He points out, he says, even it, like at one point, apparently the devil was disputing with Saint Michael the Archangel about the body of Moses. And he, Jude points out that when this dispute occurred, Michael didn't presume to rebuke the devil himself. He said instead, "May the Lord rebuke you." And so Jude expresses hesitancy about people rebuking heavenly angelic beings. So that's not to say it could never be done, but it is a caution against doing it. So so if she is saying things like, "I rebuke you, Satan," to heavenly beings, you may want to show her the book of Jude. What about rebuking living human beings? Well, to rebuke someone is basically to point out that they're doing something or have done something that they shouldn't. And so if, you know, if Cy Kellett is eating too much sushi, let's say, I could rebuke Cy and say, "Hey, you better cut back on the sushi." But we don't really use the verb rebuke for that today. I wouldn't say, "Cy Kellett, I rebuke you for your excessive consumption of sushi." That wouldn't sound natural at all to a contemporary English speaker. So this is an old form of verb that we don't really use that much in ordinary speech anymore. And precisely because it's part of biblical speech, and precisely because it's unfamiliar outside of a religious context, and precisely because it's used in the Bible for admonishing or correcting Satan, and precisely because it's got Jesus's name attached to it, if you're doing it in Jesus' name, for all of those reasons, it can be understood as a kind of curse, as if you're, by saying this, you're going to cause something bad to happen to this person, or at least you're asking God and Jesus to make something bad happen to this person. And so it would be a curse in the proper sense of what a curse is. I'm not talking about cuss words like, you know, damn or stuff like that. that kind of cursing is not what the historic form is. Historic cursing is malediction. It's saying something bad about someone with the hope that that's going to come true. And so if she just means it, so I have a question about, what does she mean if she's using the word rebuke and rebuking in Jesus' name? If she just means, "I'm correcting you in Jesus's name over whatever the bad thing you've done is, I want you to know that's bad, and I'm to make sure you understand it, I'm calling Jesus as a witness to that, that this is bad and you should stop it." If that's what she means, it's possible. It's going to make a lot of people think she's a nut, because we don't talk that way in contemporary English anymore. We would say the same content in a different way. Like, "I think Jesus is actually not going to approve of what you've just done." You know, that would be a much more natural way to say the same thing today. On the other hand, if she is thinking that by saying this, there's going to be some kind of negative effect, either physical or spiritual, on the person that she rebukes, then she's treating it as a curse. And we are told not to curse in Scripture. We're told to bless even our enemies, which is the opposite of cursing. So I would say she really shouldn't be issuing curses on people. And if she's interpreting this as a curse, then she should be rebuked.
Okay. Okay. Excellent.
All right, Martin.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
Well, thanks. Awesome. Thanks very much for the question. You bring us right up to the break. We'll take a break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hello, Journey Home family. Next time, we'll welcome Noelle Culbertson to the program. Noelle is a former Southern Baptist and will share what led her to embrace the Catholic faith. Share the journey next time on EWTN's The Journey Home.
The Journey Home with Marcus Grody is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. Join us Monday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akins here. It's open forum. It is Thursday. Well, you looked at, don't look at me like that. Oh, you forgot the groovy music. Oh, I see you. That was you, Sarah, realizing I don't have any groovy music for today. Oh, okay. I thought you were looking at me because I had the day wrong, which seems like a more likely thing to happen. Jimmy Akin here. It's open forum. You are welcome to call with whatever question you've got. 888-318-7884. Michael, right out here in Los Angeles, California. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks, Jimmy and Cy. You guys are awesome.
Thank you, Michael.
My question is, I had a scenario. Acquaintances, one is a Muslim and one is a Judaism Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And I told them that the Catholic Church says that God the Father, it's the same God as the Muslims and the Jews. And by saying that, am I renouncing in public that Jesus is God as a Catholic? It's kind of confusing because it's...
No.
So let me know what you think.
You're not doing that. Now, I don't know that I could say that the Catholic Church teaches that God the Father specifically is the same God as the God worshipped in Judaism and Islam. What I could say with confidence is that Jews, Muslims, and Christians all worship one God who is, you know, the supreme being, and that he's the creator of the universe and he appeared to Abraham, and we all worship the one God that fits that description. He's the supreme being, he created the universe, and he appeared to Abraham. So if you address your prayer to the one true God who is the supreme being, the creator of the universe, and who appeared to Abraham, God is going to get your prayer. He's going to know you're talking to him. Now, you may have erroneous ideas about God, or you may have incomplete information about God, but the one true God is going to know you're talking to him. And so, and this has always been the Catholic position. This is not some new thing. If you go back to Jesus's time, and when Islam didn't exist, but Judaism did, Jesus tells the disciples at one point, you believe in God, meaning the Father, believe also in me. And so he recognized that as Jews, they already believed in God, and specifically the Father. So you could use that as one piece of evidence to say maybe Jews are specifically worshiping God the Father. On the other hand, if they're just addressing the Creator, well, that the Creator isn't just one person. The Creator also, in addition to being the Father, is the Holy Spirit and the Son, because all three persons cooperated in the act of creation. So if a Jewish person just says, O Creator, well, they're really talking to all three persons of the Trinity, whether they recognize that or not. So I can say with confidence that Jewish people worship the one true God. Whether their worship is limited to the Father or is inclusive of the Son and the Spirit, even without them realizing it, that's going to depend on the intentions of the individual Jewish person who's praying. And historically, there have been Jews who believed in a plurality of the within God. This is known as the two powers in heaven doctrine. And Jewish scholars like Alan Siegel have written about this. There was a period in Second Temple Judaism where various Jewish scholars had noticed passages in the Hebrew scriptures that seem to imply a kind of duality in God. So they talk about Yahweh and then this lesser Yahweh or second Yahweh figure who is the second power in heaven. That's not standard Jewish belief today, but it was a live option for Jewish people in the Second Temple era. So what about Islam? Well, Islam, you know, began in the 6th century, and Muhammad believed he was worshiping the same God that Jews and Christians worshiped. He understood this God differently. He rejected the Trinity. He didn't believe Jesus was God. But, hey, the Jewish members of the Sanhedrin didn't believe Jesus was God either. And yet Jesus acknowledged that Jewish people worship God. So you don't have to understand that God is a Trinity in order for God to hear your prayers. If you're talking to the Creator knows it. And so Muhammad said he's talking about the same God as Jews and Christians. And Christians understood that that's what he was doing. And if you read, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, he doesn't say, those Muslims worship a different God. St. Thomas Aquinas and all of the other Christian figures from this period say, yeah, they worship God, they misunderstand him, but they're worshiping him. And so Christianity has historically, for centuries and centuries, acknowledged that Jews and Muslims also worship God. And they understand God differently. They have an incomplete or at times erroneous understanding of God, but they're still talking to the fundamentally same being. Now, you know, and you can see how this would work even on a human level. So I know Cy Kellett, and I believe Cy Kellett is from Earth. Suppose it turned out that Cy Kellett really, though, is not from Earth. It turns out that he's from a small planet somewhere in the vicinity of Betelgeuse. Well, if I go out to eat sushi with Cy Kellett and I say, hey, Cy, how you doing today? Am I talking to you, Cy Kellett?
You are, yes.
Am I talking to you even if I falsely believe you're from Earth?
Yes, you are.
Yeah, I'm still talking to you even though I have an erroneous idea about you. I think you're from Earth when really you're a space alien sent here to invade us. I'm still talking to you. And in the same way, you can still talk to the Creator. You can still talk to God and have erroneous ideas about God. In fact, basically everyone has some idea about God that is erroneous because we're humans and we make mistakes in our understanding. Also, nobody has complete knowledge of God because God's mystery is infinite and our brains aren't. So we all have incomplete knowledge of God. That doesn't stop us from talking to God. Where I said there's a bit more of a question is, would the Catholic Church say that Jews and Muslims are talking exclusively to God the Father? Or are they? I think that's really going to depend on how they're conceptualizing God in the moment that they're talking to God. If they're thinking of him as the same as God the Father that Christians worship, then they would, yeah, they'd be directing their prayers specifically to the Father. But if they're thinking more generally, like, oh, God who created the world and appeared to Abraham, well, okay, that's arguably all three persons of the Trinity. And so they could be addressing their prayers to all three persons without realizing it. Just like you can send an email to someone and you, based on the address you type in, it may not go to exactly the person you think it's going to. So it depends on your intentions and what you actually say and think.
Okay, Michael?
The follow-up is, the Bible says the only way to the Father is through the Son. Does that only apply to Catholics who go to heaven, and that does not apply to Muslims and Jews? It's kind of confusing,
topic. So the way the Church understands that is Jesus is the only way to the Father for all of humanity. It's his redemption that saved the human race. And so the only way anybody gets saved is through Jesus Christ. The question, though, is do you have to know that in this life in order to be saved? And the answer is, well, normatively, yes, you need to embrace faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't embrace faith in Jesus Christ through no fault of your own, God will not cause you to be lost. Instead, if you otherwise cooperate with God's grace and, you know, try to live up to the truth as you understand it about God, then you can be saved from any in any religious context. And in heaven, you'll find out, oh, I was saved through Jesus Christ. So you don't, it's not an absolute requirement that you know about Jesus Christ in this life. You'll find out that he was the one that saved you in the next life if you don't learn that in this one.
Thank you very much. I do hope that that was helpful to you. Michael, off to Alexandria, Virginia we go now. Roberto, listening on Catholic.com. Roberto, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Excuse me. Thank you. You actually touched on it a little bit earlier, so it kind of feels like follow-up. But my question is, as a lay person, is there a way that I can bless my children? And are there any, like, prayers that you recommend to use when I'm praying over my children? Right now I use Psalm 23 primarily, just because I like it, but I didn't know if there was anything you liked.
Even though there are formal blessings that the church has written specific prayers for that are in the Book of Blessings, it also is customary for Christians to do sort of unofficial blessings. Like, you know, I could say, God bless you to anybody and mean it. And as a parent, if I had kids, I could certainly say God bless you to my children and say a little prayer over them. And it could be Psalm, you know, 23 or whatever you want. But as long as you understand that this is an unofficial act, it's not an official blessing that the church has, you know, done. And as long as you're not being superstitious with it, as long as you're not thinking it's going to have some kind of magical efficacy, you know, that it's automatically going to bring about the good things that you're hoping for your children, it's fine. It's just wishing them well and hoping God will give them good things, you know, and saying a prayer over them. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you recognize this is an unofficial thing being done by a layman, and what happens depends on God's will, not on the specific words I say.
Okay. Yes, because I've seen, you know, people kind of use the same, like, gestures that a priest would use, kind of making that, you know, sign of the cross, and it didn't seem like something that I understood that we should be doing.
Well, it depends on the gestures and the context. Lay people are not supposed to imitate the priest's gestures in a liturgy in church, but because it obscures the priest's role. But if you want to trace the sign of the cross on somebody's forehead or put your hand over their head and bless, you know, as you say, God bless you or something, that's outside of a liturgical context. The rule about not imitating the priest during the liturgy does not apply outside of the liturgy. This is just a common gesture of blessing.
Roberto, if you want to hang on, I'd like to send you a little book we have called 20 Answers Prayer. There's among the questions is a question about blessings in there, and also it's just a very nice little book on prayer. If you'd like it, just hang on the line, and we'll send it off to you, and Edgar will get your address, and we'll get it to you there in Virginia. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is Open Forum, and it's been a big week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. 3 episodes, you said,
yeah,
Jimmy.
Yeah, how about that?
One of them with Cameron Bartuzzi, who I believe I recognize the name, a convert to Catholicism recently, right?
Cameron is, yeah, he's an apologist that runs a channel called Capturing Christianity on YouTube. Uh-huh. And actually, he also interviewed me again today. So you can check out that interview about mysterious subjects like demons, aliens, and poltergeists.
Cameron Bartuzzi knows where the ratings are. He knows who to get on for the ratings. All right, well, that'll do it for this hour, but we're going to take a very brief break, and then we will be back. So if you're on the line, just hang on the line. And if you haven't called yet, we'll see if a line, which there should be one line, maybe two, open shortly. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. That means whatever you want to ask, you are welcome to ask. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.